Welcome to Morgantown Community Church. My name is Josh. I'm one of the pastors here and thrilled you're here, especially if you're with us for the first time. If you're watching on Facebook Live, welcome to you as well. We're glad you're joining us in that way. We are in a series called Forward, and we've been looking at over the past couple weeks this idea that inherent to the Christian tradition, and by tradition we talked about a few weeks ago, we mean capital T tradition, right? Like the big thing, not lowercase tradition, like where the offering goes in the service or like what you have for Christmas dinner, like capital T tradition. In our tradition, inherent within our tradition, is this idea of movement, this idea of progression, that there is a movement forward that we are, our ancestors and us, are continually being invited to engage in. And if you were not here, I think that maybe last week, one of the things I mentioned was that the word progressive, people sort of have a response to. And it's usually people who, like, so we're talking about conservative and liberal, right? And progressive sort of a code word for liberal. But that's actually just not true. The word progressive, in its overarching meaning, it simply means moving forward. It means there's something more to learn, something more to discover. There are more steps to take. We don't have all this figured out, right? And so there's forward movement built within our tradition. We looked at Jesus, who started out like this. You have heard it said, and often would quote a piece of scripture in the Jewish tradition, and then he would follow that up with, but I say to you, and he would show what it looked like to go forward, like eye for an eye. You've heard it said eye for an eye, but I'm telling you, love your enemies. Right? This is what we see in Jesus. This is what we see in the early Christians when they have experiences of God and experiences of people that shake their worldview and make it impossible for them. In one text we looked at, a guy named Simon Peter, who grew up believing that everybody who wasn't Jewish was in big trouble. And he has this vision where God essentially says, actually, no, that's not the case. It's never been the case. And I'm inviting you to see this differently. And Peter is invited to take a step forward. Our ancestors were invited to take steps forward. And I think we have developed this idea that that was good for them then, but now everything's been settled. The creeds have been written. Everything's done, right? And now all our job is to not mess it up. You ever have that sense? Like, our job is not to mess up the faith. And actually, what they were invited to then and there, we have been invited to here and now. The same God that spoke to them is the same God that speaks to us. The same Spirit at work in their midst is the same Spirit at work in ours. And to shirk that responsibility, it may be based out of fear and it may be based out of laziness. There are lots of reasons we might do it, but it's ultimately to settle for less than we've been invited to have. Are you with me? And so what we're looking at in this series is, what are these movements forward? What do they look like? And we started last week by talking about, we kind of, most of us were brought up to see the world, to see faith like, faith is a code word for certainty, right? Do you know that you know that you know that you know that you know, right? And what we looked at last week is that certainty is not a thing that is available to us. But what is available to us is this gift called faith, which is, if you want another word for faith, maybe the word trust. All right, faith doesn't mean having all the answers. Faith doesn't mean having all the T's crossed and I's dotted. Faith simply means that in the midst of all the unknowing, there are some things that we're convicted to trust because we believe in the depths of our being that this is what's going to make us a better human being, that this is what's true, and that this is where things need to go. Now, this week, I want to take a look at another movement that needs to happen, and it begins with the narrative we all grew up in. There's a Jewish rabbi named Mordecai Kaplan. He was the founder of a branch of Jewish thought called Reconstructionist Judaism. Anybody heard of this? Reconstructionist Judaism started a long time ago, and it's essentially, you know, we talk about progressive Christianity. It's sort of the progress, and they were way ahead, by the way, progressive Judaism. Here's a quote I want to begin with from him today that I found powerful. A religion is as much a progressive unlearning of false ideas concerning God as it is the learning of the true ideas concerning God. A religion is just as much about what you say. Gosh, I thought, and we sang a song earlier that said, we thought you wanted temples, right? We thought you wanted all this stuff. We thought you wanted us to kill goats and things. Like, we thought we needed all this. But we're having an experience that's telling us that's actually not what you've ever wanted. A religion, when it's really functioning well, when it's full of life and it's giving life to the people who are part of it, it's as much about leaving behind certain ideas of God that aren't true and they aren't worthy of God, and moving toward ideas that are more better capture the love and mystery and compassion of God. And so we have to begin to talk about the narrative. And by narrative, I mean there's a story, right? I was an English major in college, and I studied lit and read a lot of Shakespeare and Milton. And here's all great stories have a beginning, right? You don't just jump into the middle of the story typically, unless you watch Star Wars, and that's where you jump into the middle. But there's this idea of the beginning of a story. The beginning of a story matters, and because where the story begins will sort of inform where the story goes, right? So at the beginning, you want some sort of tension. You want some sort of whatever, some conflict, some sort of hook that pulls people in. And the story that I grew up with, and I bet the story that most of us grew up with, is a story that essentially says this. Human beings are very, very bad. How many of you grew up with that story? We are totally depraved, unworthy, unable to do any single good thing, right? How many of you grew up with that story? And that God, because God is so good and so pure, God could never be in the presence of human beings because human beings are dirty, rotten, and sinful and incapable of anything good. How many of you, like, if you were to describe yourself religiously, can we just be honest? How many of you have ever said this? I'm just unworthy. How many of you have ever said this? There's just nothing good in me. Right? That's the story we grew up with. Human beings are bad and filthy and dirty, and God is pure and holy, and God can never be in the presence of anything dirty, filthy, depraved like human beings. Right? Now, when you begin to believe that story, you begin to take on a certain idea of what it means to be human. And in that story, what it means to be human is it's bad. Right? We need to be something other than human, because being human fundamentally means that there's something terrible, rotten, and bad about us. How many of you in the room are parents? First time you held your baby, what did you say to him or her? Did you look at that child and say, "You little depraved booger, you are unworthy, there is nothing good about you, God can't come anywhere near you because you're so depraved. You little originally sinful thing." How many of you took that response with your child? What would you have done if somebody had? "Get away from my baby, you weirdo." Right? And so there's this belief we have that all human beings are born and they're all bad and evil and wicked and depraved and nothing good in them. And then they put one of the little ones of us in our arms and we just start going, "Goo, goo, ga, ba, ba," right? We start and we talk about how great they are and how brilliant they are and how beautiful they are. And we just sort of forget that the theology and the framework we grew up with, we really just don't believe in. Because if you believe that human beings are just innately bad, then every baby you should look at and say, "You are terrible. You are an offense to God. The pure and holy God can't come anywhere near you." Right? That's sort of the story we grew up in. And it's produced a lot. And the thing it's produced for most people, and I see this especially for people like around my age and younger, so mid to late 30s and down, it's produced a great deal of shame. At times it's made it impossible for us to actually deal with the things in our lives because we just feel like there's nothing good about us. We're evil, we're wicked, we're shameful. And shame makes you do funny things. Have you ever been in an argument with somebody and you begin to feel sort of a sense of unworthiness or shame, and so you responded to them in sort of a negative way? You ever done that? Like somebody says a thing about you, and so you say a thing about them because now you have to cover up. Right, shame is the thing that makes us go into hiding. Shame is the thing that makes us feel unworthy. And lots and lots of religions make lots and lots of money and lots of people in because of shame. You sit through a church service and it's over and over and over reinforced about how awful you are. Which is interesting because like after we leave church, we're like, what are we going to do for lunch? Like, don't you think we should just, like if that's true, there's just nothing good in us, I think lunch is the last thing we need to worry about. But I don't think that's the narrative. I don't think that's the story at all. And when you begin with a faulty premise, everything else falls apart. And so if you begin with the idea that humans are depraved and evil and there's nothing good in us, that leads to a religious system based on shame, and that leads to people not being set free from things. It just leads to them being covered up again and again and again and again. Right? It's like one coat of paint followed by another coat of paint followed by another coat of paint, and you never actually get to the brokenness or pain you feel because you just keep layering the shame and the guilt. This is why when people miss church, I'm reluctant to say anything. Because do you know what every response is? And I try to find ways of saying, like, "Really missed you." Like, "I know, we're awful sinful people. We couldn't be there this week." Like, right? There's just this immediate sort of, we associate religion with shame. Religion with our inadequacy. Religion with our inability. And that, I think that's a faulty premise. How many of you used to watch everybody watched The Hour of Power in the Crystal Cathedral? Anybody ever watch that? Robert Schuller was the pastor's name. I've never quoted him before, ever. But I was looking through some notes on my phone, and apparently at some point I'd copied a quote by him. Because he just seemed too happy. I don't know. Maybe that's an okay thing. It's just never been a thing I've been able to, like, to be that happy. But listen to this quote, and I think he's spot on here. The classical error of historical Christianity is that we have never started with the value of the person. Let that sink in. The classical era of historical Christianity is that we have never started with the value of the person. Rather, we have started from the unworthiness of the sinner. And that starting point has set the stage for the glorification of human shame and Christian theology. He says the problem with our tradition for the last however many, maybe almost 2,000 years, right, is that we've never began with the value of a human being. We always begin with the unworthiness of a human being. And that story may sound very true and orthodox to us, because that is the story that is being reinforced in pulpit after pulpit, in conversation and conversation, in Bible study after Bible study. That's the thing. Human evil, human unworthiness. And yes, human evil exists, and we may even reference that in a bit. But when you begin with all that we aren't, that will only get you shame and a feeling and a sense that there's just nothing I could ever do to overcome that. And here's the good news. Maybe it's good. It's very good news, but it's a little frustrating. The story you and I grew up with about how bad we are and how shameful we are isn't the story in the Bible. You actually have to ignore a lot of stuff and work really hard to make that the story that we find in the Bible. I mean, if you go to the beginning, chapter 1 of Genesis, there's a creation story. And in ancient cultures created creation stories as a way of not trying to tell us actually how things happened, because nobody was there to take notes. They told creation stories because they wanted us to understand what they thought the meaning of life was. It's not how did we get here as much as why in the world are we here. It's not so much science as it is theology, right? And Genesis 1 begins with this drumbeat. There's a cadence. There's this rhythm to Genesis 1, and it goes like this. God creates, and every time God finishes a day of creating, God saw that creation was good, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good. You want to take a guess what the next slide says? And God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good. And then in the last chapter, the last verse of Genesis 31, after God finishes creation with human beings, this is what God says over creation. God saw all that God had made, and it was what? The Hebrew there is so much fun to say. It's the phrase tov meod. It just sounds great. Just break that out. Next time you're at somebody's house for dinner, you take a bite of the couscous, you're like, that's tov meod right there, baby, right? Like, that's just a good thing to say. What is the drumbeat? What is the rhythm of Genesis chapter 1? Everything God makes, God stands back and goes, wow, that's good. Wow, that's good. And at the end, God surveys everything. Now, and we're in the scene, and God says, actually, this is not just good. This is very good. In verse 28 of the same chapter of Genesis, God creates the first human being, and God blesses them. Now, here's what you have to understand about these first human beings in Genesis 1. They've not done anything yet. They've not believed anything. They've not performed anything. They've done nothing, which is exactly how we feel about our children, right? When they're tiny and can do nothing, we take, like, they may have gas, but we think they're brilliant. Right? Oh, they're smiling at 2 days old. No, they just need to pass gas. That's all that's going on there. But the reality is everything they do to us has this sense of, oh, my, look at that little thing. Look at that little boy. Look at that little girl. And we invite people to enjoy. Isn't she beautiful? Isn't he just so smart? We invite people to appreciate our children with us. And the first thing we do, if parents are trying to live from the right place, is one of the first things we do is we bless our children with our presence, with our love, with caring for their needs, with making sure they're okay. Like we're offering them a blessing on their life. That's what we do on Mother's Day here, right? We bring all the kids up who haven't been dedicated, whose parents want them to, and we sort of do a blessing time over them together as a community. There's something powerful about that. Human beings are brought into the world. They are blessed. They're called very good. Essentially, they are the beloved of God. God creates them. God loves them. God blesses them. Amen. And I'm fully aware that that's not where the story stops. But that's where the story begins. Now, where the story continues is to there's Genesis chapter 2, which is another creation story. And then there's Genesis chapter 3. And Genesis chapter 3, this is where the narrative I grew up with began. It left over Genesis 1 and 2, where human beings are made and called blessed, where they're made and they're affirmed, where they're made and they're the beloved of God. It leaps over all of that, right? And the story I tended to grow up with began with Genesis chapter 3, which is where the wheels start to fall off, which is where everything begins to go sort of asunder. And I want to read you from Genesis chapter 3. And if you've never heard Genesis chapter 1 and 2 before, you might think this is where we begin. So these people are in a garden, and they're told not to eat from one specific tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because they're told if you eat of this tree, you'll die. Now, here's what I think that tree's about. I'll just tell you. I think that tree sort of represents the desire we have to judge one another, right? The knowledge of good and evil. I want to be the person to decide who's good and who's bad. Anybody else want that role in life? Oh, you so do, because you do it all the time, right? I'm judging you for not admitting your judgment. Right, we continually reach out for that fruit. The fruit to decide who's good and who's bad, who lives and who dies, who's worthy and who's unworthy. Right, and these human beings aren't content just to live in community with God and community with one another. They reach out for this fruit of judgment. They want to decide who's good and bad. And when they do it, they have this experience where they realize they're naked. Which you think they would have felt a breeze at some point, right? But naked wasn't a category. And I think this is not just a physical thing here. I think it's talking about this. I mean, have you ever been really, truly vulnerable with another person before where you just opened up your heart and you share something from the depths of your soul? You ever done that before? That is terrifying. Right? It's terrifying to open your heart up to somebody else and let them see there's this thing inside here. Some of it I'm not really proud of. Some of it's messed up. Some of it's confused. There's all this stuff going on inside of me. Invulnerability. So these people can no longer live in vulnerability with each other because now they're going to judge each other. And so they decide to make some fig leaves, sew some fig leaves together so they can cover their nakedness. And then here's what happens in verse 7. They both saw clearly and knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made garments for themselves. During that day's cool evening breeze, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the Lord God in the middle of the garden's trees. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" The man said, "But by the way, this is kind of an interesting story where God's walking around the garden going, you guys, I don't know where you're at. This is like maybe this is the point where Ali Ali Oxenfree gets, because God's like, okay, you guys win. I can't find you. I think there's supposed to be a bit of comedy in this in the sense that like God doesn't know where they are. And the man said, I heard your sound in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, well, the woman you gave me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. So what's the first thing they do when they're discovered? The man begins to blame the woman. And the woman says, the snake tricked me and I ate. And then the woman blames the snake. And then the snake's like, I got nothing, right? Like there's nobody else to blame. The Lord said to the snake, because of this, because you did this, you are the one cursed out of all the farm animals and of all the wild animals. On your belly you will crawl and dust you will eat every day of your life. I will put contempt between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. They will strike your head. They will strike your head. You will strike at their heels. To the woman, he said, I'll make your pain in pregnancy, make your pregnancy very painful. In pain you will bear children. Your desire will be for your husband. He will rule over you. To the man, because you listened to your wife's voice and you ate from the tree I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you will eat from it every day of your life. Weeds and thistles will grow for you, even as you eat the plants, the field's plants. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the fertile land, since from it you were taken. For you are soil, and to soil you shall return. So essentially, what God essentially says, there's all these sorts of repercussions for this act of grabbing for the fruit of judgment. And then one of the things God does is God takes the human beings, they have to leave the garden, but he dresses them in clothes and sends them out. Now, the way I've heard that story read most of my life is human beings sinned. And now, because of that sin, we are depraved and terrible, and there's nothing good in us, and we're capable of nothing. And God can't come near us, right? Here's the thing. Human beings sin. They eat the fruit they shouldn't have eaten. They were told not to eat. Their eyes are open, and they're naked. And what do they do? What is the thing they do? When they hear the sound of God in the garden, they what? They hide. But notice the first line of this text in Genesis 3. During that day's cool evening breeze, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. The Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" If God can't be around human beings because we're so bad, apparently in Genesis 3, God hadn't yet got the memo. Human beings sin. They're filled with shame, and shame always leads into hiding. And what does God do? God steps toward them, not away from them. God moves near, not farther away. God doesn't stay away from them because of their sin and shame. God actually moves toward them to cover their shame and to remind them that they are beloved. That's how our story begins. See, we often talk about this idea of separation from God, which implies that God is here, and now we are over here, and we're not around each other anymore, right? But the Bible also says that in God we live, move, and exist. In God we live, move, and exist. So if God surrounds us like air, if every particle of creation is drenched in God, how do you get away from that God? You know what the psalmist said? If I go up to the heavens, God will be there. If I go to the depths of the sea, God will be there. If I hide myself away, God will be there. There is no place to run from God. There is no place outside the presence of God in all creation. See, the problem isn't that we're separated from God. The problem is that we're estranged from God. The problem is that we feel separated from God. The first human beings, God shows up anyway, and they're hiding because they believe they're separated. And God comes back to them and covers their shame and affirms, actually, you're not separated. You think you are. And that sense of separation is causing you to run farther and farther and farther away from the love that could heal you. Right? Doesn't that tend to happen in life, the snowball effect? Or one thing leads to another thing, leads to another thing, and suddenly we're just rolling so far and so fast that we feel like there's just no way to get off this train. Right? This is just going downhill. The book of Genesis begins with a story of it doesn't begin with this, but it begins with a story of human goodness. It begins with a celebration of original goodness, that God made us and calls us beloved. And then in that story, things go wrong, and human beings are no longer content to let God be judge, and we want to be judge. And in that, the fallout from that, human beings experience great guilt. And yet, God shows up, moves toward them, not away from them. And I think that's the point of the story. God moves toward them. God covers their shame. And God affirms their belovedness. Now, before their shame can be covered, they have to do what? They have to come out of hiding. They have to say, look, this is the thing. I've been hiding because I'm naked and I don't know what to do about it. And God covers their shame. And this is actually the story of the whole Bible. It's a story of human beings wandering away from home, feeling like God has left them, feeling like they have no connection to God whatsoever, and that the journey back is full of hoops, and it's full of rules, and it's full of all these things, right? I mean, this is one of the phrases people say to me sometimes is, I could never go to church, because if I go to church, the roof would fall in. That's a statement of estrangement, isn't it? It's a statement of estrangement. And I think religion has so enjoyed being able to make people feel ashamed that people actually have to ask sometimes, would I be welcome at your church? Is that a phrase that computes in your head? Would I be welcome at your church? People who ask that question, do you know why they ask it? They've been in churches where they were told they were welcome. But when they got vulnerable, when they shared their story, when they said, this is who I am, suddenly they were no longer welcome anymore. When they couldn't toe the party line, when they couldn't just believe the thing, say the same thing, sign the thing, sing the song, and they just couldn't do that, they were no longer welcome anymore. Shame has made a lot of money for religion. And shame is not the story of the Bible. And it's not the covering of shame and the healing of shame and the healing of people. That's the story of the Bible. There's actually three stories Jesus tells in the Gospel of Luke. He tells a story about a lost sheep. There's 99. There's 100. One wanders away. The shepherd leaves the 99. He tells a story about a lost coin. A woman has 10 coins, loses one. She turns up the house, tears up the house to find the one. And when they find the lost sheep and the lost coin, they throw a party to celebrate. They invite the whole neighborhood because what was lost has been found. And then Jesus closes that trilogy he's going to tell with a story about two sons and their father. And the older son stays at home and works dutifully. The younger son tells his dad to drop dead, and he takes his cut, and he goes and he wastes it. And what the scripture says in Jesus' story is wild living. I think we can fill in the details, right? We know what that looks like. Just think about what you would do. And he wakes up one day, and he's in a pig pen. And this good Jewish boy who's been told to stay away from pigs is now in the pig pen looking at the food the pigs are eating and going, that looks really, really good. And he decides this is no way to live, so I'm going to go home. And he starts the speech of shame. Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like a hired servant. Make me your slave. Just give me 3 square meals a day. That's all I ask, a place to sleep. And I'll work this off the rest of my life. I'm no longer your child. I just want to be your slave. And as the boy gets up to go home, rehearsing the speech, what happens next in the story? What happens next? The father sees the son and does what? Runs. Which in this culture, to bare your legs was an embarrassment for a patriarch. And he hitches it up, and he runs, and he meets his son. And the literal language is he fell on his neck. All right? I was at the airport yesterday, and it's so interesting to watch people, like just outside of to leave the terminal, and then there's this little waiting area, and to watch people be welcomed home by people they love, it's quite the thing. Like, have you ever seen this happen? Like people who haven't seen each other in a while, they've been gone, and suddenly they're waiting and they're watching, and suddenly they emerge, and the only thing that keeps them from running is the security guard. You know what I mean? Like, TSA is what's stopping them. And so they wait, but when they embrace, it's not just sort of like, it's good to see you. It's this full-on collide with each other and just squeeze as tightly as you can. This is the story. The son has wandered away. The father doesn't know. He's not returning his calls. He doesn't know what's happened to his boy. And he sees him over the crest of the hill. And he doesn't care about what he looks like. He doesn't care how silly he looks. He just runs. And when he grabs a hold of this boy, the boy starts the speech. And the father says, hush, son. And he says to his servants, okay, go get a ring for his finger. Go get sandals for his feet. Go get him a robe. Because this son of mine was dead, but he's alive again. He was lost in his family. Notice the language there. This what? Son. He doesn't stop being a son because he's wandered from home. He's always been a son. But in that pig pen, in that shame, he felt like he was no longer a son. So the party starts, and then the father goes out to get the older brother, and the older brother refuses to come in. He says, all my life I've worked for you, old man. You've given me not even a goat to celebrate with my friends. I don't know what the modern equivalent of that would be. Like, you've never paid for a DJ for one of my parties. And now, this licentious young man of yours, this son, he doesn't even claim he's a brother, this son of yours, who's wasted your money with prostitutes, comes home, and you throw a party. And then the father looks at the older brother and says, look, I thought he was done. I thought he was dead, and he came home. I had to celebrate. But he looks at his older son and says, you are always with me, and all that I have belongs to you. See, that is a story of two different kinds of estrangement. Neither one of those boys are separated from their father. It's an impossibility. The younger brother feels separated because he leaves home. The older brother feels separated, and he's never left home. It's possible to spend your entire life at church and still feel the sense that God is nowhere to be found. The sense that you believe this narrative about how bad you are so much. You believe the shame and you believe the guilt so much that it makes it impossible for you to actually respond to the fact that you are God's beloved. God loves you deeply, not because of anything you've done, simply because you're God's kid. Do you have problems? Yes. Do you sin? Yes. Do you make mistakes? Yes. Do you have guilt that needs to be dealt with? Shame that needs to be healed and covered? Of course. Are you perfect? No one is. But none of those mistakes and none of that guilt and none of that shame means that God isn't still deeply, deeply connected to you. And it doesn't mean God's not inviting you to come home. Or you've been home the whole time and God's saying, yeah, could we actually just be home? You've been here the whole time, but you're not really here. Which raises the question for me, what is the shame? What is the guilt that's keeping every one of us from knowing how much we're loved? What's keeping you from knowing? What's keeping you from coming out of hiding? What's keeping you from saying, look, yes, I'm a flawed, sometimes broken, sometimes, many times sinful human being. I need love, I need compassion, and I need grace. But none of that means that I'm not beloved. None of that means that God's initial announcement over us, good, good, very good, that's still how God sees us. And God longs to do things in us that move us toward that understanding of our original blessing, our original goodness. So we're going to do another song here in a second, but I want to just take a couple minutes and just kind of open this for response. For maybe you have a question, maybe you have a thought, maybe you have just a story. So I want to open it for that for just a second if anybody wants to share anything. Thanks, man. Take back everything I've ever said about you. Karen. It's the people on Facebook are very sad they can't hear you guys when you say brilliant things.
Okay. I can't identify with a lot of things that you talked about lack of self-esteem and all that. My parents always told me I was wonderful. And growing up in Owensboro, we never went to church.
Most of the people I know who are super well-adjusted religiously are like, I didn't go to church until I was 35.
Exactly. And, you know, we would come down to Butler County to Midway's revival once a year. And all I remember about that is the food. So I didn't grow up being hit over the head with no one in my family. We all loved each other. We didn't bash each other or other people. It took me years to figure out that happened because I feel like regardless of what other people may think, I'm pretty mentally healthy some of the time. But I think it's because I wasn't bashed over the head with church and religion, and I look at friends that I know even today who are the most distressed mentally people, perhaps, they were told their whole life how awful they were, and they were told that by people in church. So I'm very grateful that my parents did not take me to church.
and can I would say this. I think when you hear something about yourself enough, you begin to believe it.
True.
Right? And so to say that we are blessed and called good by God is not to say we don't have issues that need sorting out. It's not to say that we don't have sin, right? That's a thing we have, sin that needs to be forgiven and healed and dealt with. That's all very real, but it doesn't change how God feels about us. And it doesn't change that at the core of what it means to be human is to be loved by God. And that's something that I think we should celebrate. And we just don't celebrate that we're beloved. We got stuff to do, work on, but we're beloved. Star.
I just wanted to say thank you. I'm actually from Dallas, Texas, and I went to my sophomore year, a little town called Honey Grove, Texas, maybe 1,000 people, and it was a Southern Baptist church. Thought I was welcome there, and I was kicked out of 2 of them.
Oh.
So that kind of ruined that. I was kicked out when they found out about me. And they said I was not welcome there at all, and probably not in any other church. So I just wanted to say thank you for allowing Sophia and I to come here, and it's a wonderful church, so thank you.
We love you. We love you guys. We're so glad you're here. You got me all. Who else? I was in I see that hand mode, so I'm not sure. Cody will spring into action. Anybody? Do you see why where you begin the story matters? Because if you begin with how awful we are, there's nothing that really pulls you out of that. Even when it comes to, well, God loves you and forgives you. But how many times you've been told that and it still hasn't changed anything? Because there's just such a feeling of badness and brokenness, as opposed to, you're actually a beautiful creation of God, and you got a lot. There's a lot of work you and God have to do, and a lot of work I and God have to do, but it changes nothing about how beloved you are. And when you live from that space, you're no longer performing. You're just, like, thinking about what Karen said, when you approach religion from fear and shame, it just becomes this self-perpetuating cycle of fear and shame. When you approach religion and faith from the position of wonder, awe, belovedness, it makes anything possible, right? You'll never say, well, who am I to do that? I'm totally unworthy. Nope, you're a child of God, right? You are a child of God. You're inherently worthy. That's just who you are. Who else? Anybody? Okay. Oh, Moksha.
I'll just say that anyone who hasn't read Brené Brown should, because she talks a lot about the dynamic between shame and vulnerability, and how vulnerability is truly the bravest state that we can be in, and shame is like the opposite dark side of that. And so it's just, for me, it's been incredibly helpful to read and understand that better and understand how to be vulnerable without shame.
Mm. Yeah, because that tends to be, you're vulnerable, and then somebody's like, oh, weirdo, right? What's wrong with you? And then the shame creeps in, as opposed to a community like this is the place where you should be able to be the most vulnerable, where you speak your truth, and where you're loved, and healing becomes possible for whatever it is, right? That's what a community like this actually should be like. Anybody else? So I want to lead us in a word of prayer. We're going to have one song, and here's what I'd like for us to think about in this moment. I'd like for us to think about, what is it that you're hiding from? What is the shame that's causing you to hide? And what would it mean for you if you were dared, if you were brave enough, if you just trusted that if you were to come out of hiding, that the reality called God that you would meet loves you, would welcome you, would embrace you, and would heal you? Now, that may mean that the old hymn I grew up with says, I've wandered far away from home, right? That may be some of where some of us are. We've just wandered from home, and we've forgotten who we are, and we've forgotten that we're a child of God, and we're deeply loved. And so perhaps for some of us today, that experience of trusting and coming out of hiding means turning around and coming back, only to find that the God we thought we were running from has been there the whole time and runs to throw his or her arms around our neck and tell us how loved we are, right? Maybe that's your story. I've kind of left home, but God is actually right there on my heels. Or maybe you've been at home the whole time. You've never left, and yet you've lived with this sense of alienation from God, of separation, of estrangement. And God says to you, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. It's just you don't know it yet. What would it mean for you and I today to be brave? Brave enough to step out of hiding. Brave enough to trust that the shame we carry can be covered. Brave enough to trust that the love of God is big enough and wide enough and expansive enough and compassionate enough to meet us right where we are if we're simply willing to open our hearts and trust it. Are you with me? So let's have just a moment, and I'll pray, and then we'll have the song. God, our impulse is to hide. Our impulse is to let the shame win. Our impulse is to let our story be defined by mistakes, by failures. And yet the insistence of the story of Scripture is that we were born and called blessed. We were born and called good. We were born and called the beloved of God. And our shame whispers in our ear, trying to convince us that that's just not who we are, that we're actually broken and we're unlovable and we're unworthy. And there's nothing good in us. And we admit and we confess today that there's much we need to work on. There are much we need to repent of. There's much in our lives that are not what we'd like it to be. And yet at the same moment, you pursue us. You long to embrace us. You long to cover our shame. Put a robe on us. A ring on our finger, sandals on our feet, to remind us that we are yours, we are your children. And even the most stubborn and difficult and cantankerous of us, you look at with love. So today, if we've sort of been wandering in the distant country, shame keeping us from making the journey home, may we find that you're there. And our shame isn't a thing to you. If we've stayed home and yet shame and bitterness and anger have tinged our story, may we hear your words today, you're always with me and everything I have is yours. May we be reminded that we are children of God, and may we have the courage to move out of the shadows, out of hiding, and into the light. We ask this in the name of Jesus, and everyone said, Amen.